Invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to, again, 1 Peter 3:15. First Peter 3:15, this is the charge that we'll come back to again and again and again as we are talking about apologetics. We're only in our second week, so if you did not, you know, weren't here with us 2 weeks ago, you've not missed a whole lot. In fact, I'm going to do more review, make sure that we cover a good foundation before we proceed. Last week we talked about the necessity of apologetics, and we're leaning on 1 Peter 3:15. And note to you, and especially teenagers, if a teacher writes it on the board, it's because they think it's important. So write it in your notes as well. It's an important one for you to know. This is our necessity for apologetics. But sanctify the Lord God, other variants, translations say Lord Christ. And the way this works out in the Greek, we would say set apart Christ as Lord is how we would want to render this in Greek. In your hearts. All right, so referring to God's lordship, Jesus' lordship, the idea is that in our hearts we sanctify, we set apart God, Christ, as Lord. We don't give that up. That's how our apologetics begins. And as a result, we live in such a way where we always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so this is the necessity for apologetics. It's not just for those with fancy titles or degrees. It's not just for the great debaters. What we learned this morning from the sermon was that God did not call the wise to confound the wise. Who did he call? He called the foolish. That's us. So every one of us in here, we take solace in that God called the foolish ones to confound the wise, because that's how God is glorified. And so this endeavor of apologetics is not just for the mentally elite, those who love to debate. This is for every Christian to have a defense. And I think a very consistent good apologetic is not one that knows every single bit of detail. I don't think God is calling us to have every single proof, every single defense of the faith ready to go. He's asking you to sanctify the Lord in your heart. That is your defense, as we're going to see here in a moment. We started by looking at two methods, and really I say started. We looked at what was called the classical method of apologetics, how to defend the faith. And then I opened the can of evidential apologetics, and I think it was one of those cans that have the springing snakes that just flew out of the can. So I want to put those back in for a second. We're going to come back to that one. But I want to make sure we've really grasped some of the flaws in what's called the classical approach, because if we can grasp our mind around why this does not serve us consistently, then we're going to struggle with why the evidential approach may not be a consistent approach. What I'm calling this is not just apologetics. I'm wanting to call us to a reformed apologetic, reformed apologetics. This is one that's consistent not only with Scripture, with 1 Peter 3:15, but it's consistent with our theological heritage, with our confession of faith, and the doctrines of grace that we've been going through on these past mornings of worship. And so we want to make sure that the way we defend the faith is consistent to what we believe and practice. So with that in mind, we started looking at an approach or a method called the classical method. I'm not going to go through all the ins and outs of that. I just want to do a very brief review, and you can admire my artwork now. Wow, yes. Just so you understand what's happening here, these are two people. The B stands for believer. The U stands for unbeliever. We could have done it a couple different ways. We could have put in Christ. We could have put in Adam. We could have put saved. We could have put not saved or lost. There's a lot of different ways, but really when you think about it, humanity breaks down into two categories. Elect, not elect, okay? Saved, not saved, believer, unbeliever, regenerate, unregenerate, and on and on and on and on we can go. So this will be a helpful diagram as we talk about the way we're going to, we the believer will engage the unbeliever, and so on. So the classical method that we talked about last time basically says this. that the believer and the unbeliever both have rational capabilities in which they can reason themselves up to God. This is the essential idea that whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you can, with the intellect that God has given you, the person can use the power of the reasoning capabilities to rationally come to the truth that God exists. And we went through some of the issues with what is wrong with that, but I want to reiterate those because this is really an evidential approach. An evidential approach says, how do we know there is a God? Evidence. Let me throw evidence at you. And so really this is a form of evidential apologetics that we want to, what I want to do is to critique it. But maybe first thing we should do is ask the question, how we, whatever category you fall into here, who have finite minds, can move our minds to understand the infinite God without first the infinite God revealing himself. Or to say it another way, if anyone, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, can discover God on his or her own, then I would say to you, again, according to what we've been hearing these past four sermons so far, if you think that you can discover God on your own, that's essentially what this view is saying, that you can reason yourself to God, then I would say that either your view of God is too low or your view of man is too high. This is what I mean by a reformed apologetic. One that is consistent with what we believe about total depravity. Total in the sense that all aspects are depraved, including your mental abilities. When you conceive of this, that the believer or the unbeliever can reason themselves to God, what you're going to end up with is a form of idolatry. So, for example, if the unregenerate person can only conceive of a God, they can only conceive of a God fitting of an unregenerate mind. And what kind of God does the unregenerate mind produce? Well, Romans 1 tells us they go after idols. They exchange the glory of God for creatures. And so Romans 1 tells us what the unregenerate mind can produce concerning God. It's the God that they produce in their mind is an idol. This is why you look at society, they talk about the kind of God that they want, the kind of God that they believe in. It's really a God that's all about themselves, isn't it? If you've heard the term moral therapeutic deism, have you heard that expression? It's becoming popular that the mainstream belief of God these days, if you're not atheist, you're not a Christian, you're likely, in America, you're a moral therapeutic deist, which is to say you want a God that has morality, but that God is there to serve you when you need him and to meet your needs, and it's about you, not, you know, the God in which you claim to serve. And so basically, it's conceiving of a God made in your image. This is kind of the expression. This is what man does. When they try to reason themselves to God in the unregenerate way, they reason themselves to an idol, not the triune God of Scripture. So to think that finite man can reach the infinite is, again, to raise man to the level of infinite, thus making himself a God, or an idol in this case. So if we Reformed Christians truly believe that all parts of humanity are depraved, then we would have to include the mind. Again, that means that the mind is not only depraved, it's not only weakened by sin, but it also means that sin wants the mind to reason to corruption. So if you're unregenerate, we call this the noetic effect, the way that sin affects the mind. Not only is your reasoning capabilities diminished, but also the reasoning abilities are corrupted. Your mind is corrupted by sin and it's bent towards reasoning itself away from God, to hating God. And so this approach is not consistent with a reformed understanding, a biblical understanding of humanity or of God. And so if God has revealed himself, as we would say Scripture says, if God has revealed himself, then our knowledge of God is contingent, it's dependent, not on our reasoning ability, not on proofs, but simply submitting to what God has revealed of himself. If God has revealed, it's not that we need to work our way to God, it's that he came down to us. He revealed himself to us. Our job is to bow the knee, to submit. It must therefore be that we are not moving up to God, as the classical method would like us to have, and they'll throw out all these proofs, the cosmological proof, the Aquinas' five ways, the teleological proof, and the ontological proof, and all these other proofs. It must therefore be that we are not moving up to God, but rather God coming down to reveal himself to us. We don't initiate a knowledge of God by our observation or by our ability to reason. Rather, God condescends to make himself known. This is how our confession puts it in chapter 7, paragraph 1, that God voluntarily condescends to establish covenantal relationship. And so this is why I said this is a reformed approach, that God is the one who enters into covenant relationship with humanity. We don't do that. We say, God, we know you're there. You know, enter into covenant. God creates and lets creation know that he's there, and then graciously, voluntarily condescends to relate to Adam and Eve. This is the reform view. Just to give you some extra things to think about, I'll skip some parts here. I don't know if you're familiar or use the Baptist Catechism. Again, Presbyterians talk about the Westminster Standards. They don't just use the Westminster Confession. They use the shorter catechism, the larger catechism. Well, the Baptists, we have London Standards. We not only have the London Confession, but we also have the Baptist Catechism, which is basically the same thing as our confession. We baptize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the Baptist Catechism says this, and this is unique to our catechism, not in the Westminster, so I'm kind of partial to this one. How may we know there is a God? The Baptist Catechism is the third question, so very early on, it asks this question. Here how it answers this. The light of nature... really good. So, the light of nature and man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. Am I on this one, Larry? Yeah, that one's on. Okay. One more time. How may we know there is a God? The light of nature and man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God. In other words, God is the one declaring in the light of nature. And the works of God have plainly declared there is a God. God revealed himself. God makes himself known to humans through revelation. Therefore, we would say that God's existence is self-evident. We don't have to reason ourselves to God. God has made himself known. And I like to use the term self-evident because we're familiar with that if we know our American history. The Declaration of Independence talks about these truths are self-evident. So there's a lot of self-evident things that we hold to, but they can only be self-evident if the triune God of Scripture is truly the God of the universe. And so we would say God's existence is self-evident because God makes it self-evident to his image bearers. And so does that mean the atheist knows nothing? No, they know. They know God exists. And as we saw some weeks back, Psalm 14:1, it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. Why are they a fool? Not that they reasoned up and said, oh, there's no God. It's that they know there is a God. God has revealed it to him, you know, through the image of God. He has made it evident to them. God is self-evident, and they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1. We're going to come back to Romans 1. It's a very important passage as it concerns apologetics. So the atheist, by Scripture, is called a fool because he is suppressing what he knows in unrighteousness. He's not a fool because he's suppressing what he doesn't know. You can't suppress something that you don't know. You've got to have it in order to suppress it. And so that is why he's called a fool. Or maybe think of it this way. Have you ever wondered, if you're like me, why does our confession start with chapter 1, Scripture, before it starts with chapter 2, God? Let that sink in for a second. That's not an accident. Our confession begins with God's revelation of himself before it actually entertains God himself. That's not an accident. The Puritan divines that came up with
this confession, they understood that to understand God, it only happens by means of God revealing Himself. Not us working to God, but God revealing Himself to us. And this is how it has to be. The implication is that the way in which we know God is not first starting with ourselves up to God. Rather, it starts with God's own revelation of Himself coming down to man first so that man can then come to know God. In other words, I'm going to write a term on here and I'm going to explain it. I don't want it to scare you. Sometimes these words can get like, that's a really big word. I'm going to put it up there and then I'll explain it. I'm trying to make sure I talk on the microphone, so if I go back and forth, you understand. We have a revelational, here's a big word, epistemology. Revelational, I'm assuming you can understand that's God revealing Himself, but what is epistemology? It's just a really big word to say how we know what we know. It's the study of knowledge, or the study of how we acquire knowledge. We acquire knowledge through revelation of God. We don't earn our way or reason our way up to the knowledge of God. It comes from God down to us. This is what Scripture teaches again and again and again. A couple examples. Proverbs 1:7, you're probably familiar with, so you don't need to go to that one. But what does it say? The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The later in Proverbs 9, you have the same concept. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So knowledge and wisdom there go hand in hand. Where does it start? In God. In fearing God. I want you to look at another passage, though. Let's all turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. That we have what's called a revelational epistemology. We know because God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Particularly verse 3, but I want us to get the context. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, which is not too far from Colossae, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. By the way, I would challenge you, in addition to what Pastor Alpheus told you to go home and read, if you come across in your scripture reading the book of Colossians, count how many times Paul places an emphasis on the mind, on thinking, on understanding, on knowing, on epistemology. So he says, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where does all wisdom and knowledge originate? Not in you, not in me. They come down from God. They originate. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge come from Christ. Thus we have a revelational epistemology. How do you know anything for certain? This is an important point. How do we know anything for certain? This is kind of what epistemology does. How do you know and how do you know for certain? Well, I give you three examples of how you can know for certain. One, how do you know that something doesn't exist? Have you ever heard of the flying spaghetti monster? Atheists love to talk about the flying spaghetti monster. All right, how do you know the flying spaghetti monster doesn't exist? Well, one, you're omnipresent. You're at all places at all times to rule it out. We are not omnipresent. At least, nope, you're not. Okay? We are not, so we cannot rule it out that way. Secondly, how are you able to know for certain? Well, to be omnipotent and thus decree what is or is not. So that is God, by the way. He is both omnipresent and omnipotent. He sovereignly decrees something to be so. Third, how do we know something for certain? That we have revelation from someone who is either or both omnipresent and omniscient. And omnipotent. That's Scripture. That's what we mean by a revelational epistemology. I can tell you with certainty there is no flying spaghetti monster Not because I know, but because the God who knows all, decrees all, is everywhere at all times. He tells us. Okay? So this is how we all know with certainty, believer and unbeliever alike, because we are all both made in the image of God. This is how the unbeliever can know 2 + 2 = 4, because they know God. They have a revelational epistemology too, but they're fools. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We who have been made alive in Christ, that's what we heard about this morning, we're no longer fools because we have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind that understands. And so now we understand this revelational epistemology, but we all know for certain. We all know for certain. It's always fun, too, when you talk about these kind of things. And we live in what's called a postmodern age, which is to say that nothing is certain. Are you certain of that? Well, yeah, I'm certain of that. This is right what they do. They contradict themselves, don't they? If you ever come across anyone who denies to know anything, you can't know anything, or you can't know anything for sure, you simply ask them, well, do you know that you don't know anything? Yeah, I know that I don't know anything. It's self-refuting. You can't know anything for certain, and I'm sure of it. I'm certain you can't know anything for certain. Wait a second. It's always in the self-refuting, self-defeating situation. And so because there is a revelational epistemology that we all know for certain, we know that we're here. We don't need to go through Cartesian ontological, I think, therefore I am, to know we're here. Okay? But why? Because God has made it known to us. We are all in the image of God. And He has revealed Himself, and therefore we know things to be true. So we don't work our way up to God. God condescends and makes Himself known to us. So that's the problem with the classical approach. And I think if we can wrap our mind around why that approach is flawed, then other approaches, while they might be good and they might have been good for us at times, that might not be the most consistent approach. What I'm after here is not good approaches. I'm after consistent approaches. An apologetic method that takes this verse very seriously. It not only gives a reason for a reason defense for the hope that lies within you, but it sets Christ as Lord in your heart. And so this is where I opened the can. All the snakes came jumping out when I started talking about the evidential approach. And I was informed that this might be a topic that has not ever been addressed at Trinity Church. I don't know. Someone kind of hinted at that maybe. If so, I'm starting to regret doing this. No, I'm just kidding. But it is worthy to be discussed. How we know what we know. How do we defend what we know? Give a reason defense for the faith. So I do want to talk about the evidential approach. Now that I have a little bit more time to talk about it, I won't just breeze right over it. I want to give it more time. So let's talk about this evidential approach. And here's what I mean by this approach. I want you to understand, I'm not saying evidence is bad, and I'm not saying you don't give evidence. Okay, please hear me. When I engage in any kind of evangelism, because apologetics and evangelism go hand in hand, okay, when I do that, it's not that I'm not going to give any kind of defense. You just need to repent and believe in Jesus. Just repent and believe in Jesus. It's not some kind of what we call fideism, where you just believe because you have to believe. But what I'm saying with this evidential approach is that here's a problem, let's throw evidence at it and hope that works. That's basically the evidential approach. It's let's take a specific issue, and I'm going to give a few examples here in a moment, and let's throw evidence at it. And let's hope evidence breaks down that stony heart of yours, and because of that, God will grant you repentance. Now, obviously, even Reformed Christians won't talk like that, but that's essentially what's kind of happening, isn't it? That here's a problem, you're out sharing the gospel, and he says, Scripture says, you must repent and believe. Well, how do you even know the Scripture is really the Word of God? What do you do? Well, evidence, well, it's got the prophets behind it. It's got antiquity. It's got apostolicity and all these other evidences that you could throw at it. You could do that. But at the end of the day, how do you know Jesus really rose from the dead? You could give all kinds of historical evidence. But the unregenerate person who has not been quickened by God, they will say, and I've heard them say, yeah, you've convinced me that you're right, but I still don't believe. And so let's talk a little bit about this evidential approach. We're going to change this slightly, though it's not too different from that. What the evidential approach is, in a nutshell, is you've got a problem. We'll put it in a box. And the way we address a problem, whether it's creation versus evolution, whether it was Jesus a historical person or not, whatever it is, a specific issue, we throw evidence at it. Abbreviate. I don't want to write two more letters. So we look at the evidence. And this method thus says, now we can reason to God. So it's not all that different from the classical approach. It's basically saying, there's an issue, let me throw evidence at the issue, therefore, this will deconstruct your heart of stone, and now you can reason yourself to God. Or you can at least have credible reason to believe in God. This is the approach. Whether you do this or not, that's neither here nor there. When you offer evidence, maybe this is not your mindset, but this is, as a general tendency, this is the approach, this is the method of evidential apologetics. And if you listen to debates, if you listen to people who hold to this view, this is pretty much what they do. Here's a problem, let me throw evidence at it, and then hope that that is convincing enough for you to leave your view and to become a Christian. And usually it's not even about becoming a Christian, it's stop being an evolutionist and maybe buy into intelligent design. So usually this doesn't even get you to Christ. You know, the evidence, the issue, was Jesus a historical person? But you can give all the evidence and you can convince someone, yeah, he's a historical person, then what? You've got to get them to the gospel. So the evidential approach. Let's talk about this a little bit. I want to get to some of the flaws of this approach, why I don't think it upholds 1 Peter 3:15. Again, this is usually treating specific issues raised. But let's go through some problems with evidential approaches, or the evidential approaches. And we already mentioned this last time, one of these. But I want to run through it again just by way of review. Whenever we look at evidence, whether it's evidence for us or evidence against our view, everybody, believer or unbeliever, has rescue devices. We all have a rescue device. You hear an evidence that goes against your view, goes against what you believe, you come up with a rescue device. How many of you, when I did my scripture reading this morning, and you saw me, if you're reading the New King James said something about the brother of Goliath, and brother of is in italics, so I skipped it because it's not in the Hebrew. How many of you said, well, I thought David killed Goliath? Who's this Elhanan guy? And so right away you're thinking, is there an inconsistency here? Is there an error? How do I justify this? So this is a problem. Okay? And so your rescue device is set in. The New King James rescue device, we'll add in the phrase, the brother of Goliath. Problem solved. Which I don't think was a helpful way to solve it, by the way. Anyone else have a rescue device that you don't mind sharing? Okay, I guess you do mind sharing. Here was my rescue device. It's got to be a Goliath, but it doesn't have to be the Goliath, does it? And in fact, I think the best way to handle this, by the way, if you need an evidence for this, a few verses later, it speaks of the giant, that's the Goliath. And it says that these four big guys, you know, so the one with six fingers and six toes on each, and then the other with a 300 shekel spear and than this other Goliath and another. They were the four sons of the giant. So could it be possible that Goliath named a son with the same name? It says, 4 verses later, these are the sons of the giant. I did that with my son. Carter, I don't know if you know this, his first name is actually Timothy. I had the audacity to name my son the same name as me. Could it be that they were doing this for thousands of years? So that was my rescue device. Okay? We all use rescue devices. Believer and unbeliever, when we're approached with an issue, we want to throw an evidence at it. We have a rescue device for it, no matter what. Okay? And so we have to ask the question, how do we know if that rescue device is legit or not? How do we know? Is it reasonable? And really what you have to do is to get behind the device and look at the worldview that's concocting those rescue devices. And that was one of the things that we talked about. But I want to get even deeper than that, because that's really not even the main problem with the evidential approach. Here is some of the main problems with this approach. You ready? This is going to blow you away, so get ready. When it comes to the evidence, all humans, believer and unbeliever alike, look at the same evidence. Okay, let's talk about creation evolution for a second. It's not like creationists have their evidence, and the evolutionists have their evidence, and the evidences go to war with one another. We're all looking at the Grand Canyon. We're all looking at the strata and the layers, the rock layers in Grand Canyon. We're all looking at the same evidence. What's the problem? We're standing on different platforms, maybe? Our worldview, our presuppositions, our assumptions, our biases are interpreting that evidence differently. I look at the Grand Canyon. I see results of a flood. Because God has told me there was a flood in Genesis 6 through 9. An evolutionist sees that same evidence. We're not looking at anything different. And they see the example of the Colorado River flowing uphill. Because that's actually what has to happen for the evolutionist view to, I don't know if you've thought about this, but Grand Canyon is actually above and the river's kind of going through. So how does the river, anyway. See, I love evidence. I love evidence. I mean, it doesn't work for them, but that's their escape, their rescue device. But in their worldview, that evidence makes sense. So what do we do? What do we do? What we're standing on, whether you're a believer, if you're a believer, you're standing on the Word of God. If you're unbeliever, you're standing on, we'll talk about that. What we're standing on determines how we interpret the evidence. Notice we have two different arrows looking at the evidence. What we're standing on determines how we interpret the evidence. Or to say it another way, our presupposed worldview colors the way we see the evidence. Okay, so imagine we're all wearing glasses, and for the believers in here, we're wearing believer-colored glasses. So red, because blood, right? Jesus' blood. All right? And the unbeliever is wearing unbeliever-colored glasses, whatever color that is. I don't know. Green for greed, whatever. So we're looking through Jesus-colored glasses. They're looking through not Jesus-colored glasses. And we look at the same evidence. We have our biases are at work. Are they not? It's not the evidence's fault. It's not the evidence that is there is flawed. It's that we are looking at it through some kind of worldview, some kind of presupposition. In other words, evidence is not the problem for either the believer or the unbeliever. This is not the problem. And if it's not the problem, I would submit to you, therefore, it's not the solution either. This is not the solution. The problem is that they are looking at it from their podium, from their worldview. So evidence is not the problem. There's plenty of evidence. Evidence has to be interpreted. And it's your worldview, your presuppositions that color that interpretation. So evidence isn't the solution, because evidence doesn't attack. Evidence doesn't challenge or change one's worldview. Remember, evidence is used to address the problem, not the worldview. And so evidence doesn't change someone's presuppositions. Offering evidence simply allows the unbeliever to remain situated on their podium, to keep their non-Jesus colored glasses on, and offer an interpretation of the evidence without addressing their central problem. They're suppressing truth. So I would submit to you, evidence is not the problem. The worldview is the problem. Presuppositions are the issue. This is why Reformed apologetics have been notably called presuppositional apologetics. Are many of you familiar with that term, presuppositional apologetics? Yeah, like three people? Awesome. Four. All right, very good. All right. The Reformed approach has typically been called the presuppositional approach. And it's simply this. When it comes to defending the faith, we understand that until you deal with worldviews, until you handle presuppositions, until you deal with the podium that you're standing on, all the evidence in the world isn't going to change anything. Worldviews are the problems. Presuppositions are the issues. I believe we need an apologetic. We need an approach that deals with humanity's worldviews and presuppositions. Not with the problems that they raise, but the worldviews in which they use to raise them. We need an apologetic that deals with that. We need a method that seeks to expose the inconsistencies of the unbeliever. Remember, we already saw some of these inconsistencies. The unbeliever says, you can't know anything for sure. That's an inconsistency. Because they said something for sure. They said something that they know for sure, that they know nothing. Doesn't make sense. We need a method that seeks to expose the inconsistencies of the unbeliever's presuppositions, to persuade that the unbeliever's worldview is flawed. So my approach isn't to throw evidence at the problem. My approach, what I think the Bible would have us to do, is to shed light on the podium that they're standing on, the glasses that they're looking through, are flawed and inconsistent. This is what I believe is a biblical approach to apologetics. So therefore, the evidence that we give is to show that their presuppositions are wrong and incoherent, and that they indeed are created in God's image and live in God's world. The evidence that I throw at them, because again, I'm not afraid of evidence, I'm not afraid of arguments, I'm not afraid of good persuasion. The persuasion we give is to show that their presuppositions are inconsistent and they're incoherent, that they indeed know God exists. Let's pause here and look at Romans chapter 1. Very briefly, I want to spend a little bit more time on Romans 1 later, but for now, I keep saying that, but just so you can see where I'm drawing from. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Verses 17 and 18 speak of what the gospel does. It reveals two things. Verse 17 in Romans 1, it reveals God's righteousness. In verse 18, it also reveals God's wrath. Why wrath? It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? What are they suppressing in unrighteousness? Verse 19. Because what may be known of God, they reason themselves to. It's not what it says. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Right? That was what we were talking about, this revelational epistemology. We know not only that God exists, but anything, because God has revealed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. No one can go to God and say, God, I just couldn't figure it out. I just didn't know. God is going to say, I told you. I revealed it to you. You knew. You're acting the fool. You're suppressing what you know in unrighteousness. So, the evidence that we give them, the persuasion, the argument that we lay to them is that they're living in a sinful way that suppresses truth. But in actuality, they're living inconsistently. What I like to do with people is show them how they're living inconsistently. That they're really living in the world created by God, and in a world that can only make sense if there is a God, the triune God of Scripture, by the way, not just a God, but the God, and that they live knowing that, but claim something else. They live inconsistently. So, example. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. The atheist, and I'm using atheists because they're an easy target. We'll come back to others like Mormons or Muslims. The atheist claims all that exists is the natural world. They are materialist. If it's material, that's all that exists. Nothing immaterial. And they would say humans are descendants from rocks. Now, they may not say it like that, but that's basically what they're going to say. We came from rocks. Okay? Because, I mean, from rocks to, a single cell, organism, boom, here we are. Millions and millions of years later. That's their worldview. Materialism. Naturalism. No supernatural. Nothing immaterial. The problem is they don't live like that, do they? They believe in immaterial things all the time. The minute they say love, which is immaterial, they're showing that they actually do believe in God. They're just living inconsistently with their view. They all the time conceive of non-material concepts like math. So math is conceptual. It can manifest itself physically as well. Okay, 2 + 2 = 4. By the way, I keep using that reference because if you've ever read 1984, that's the issue. Okay, so that I use that one for a reason because we're kind of on the brink of 1984, if you know what I'm talking about. If not, go read that book. Fantastic. Anyways, come back to 5. Come back to 5. Just because it's on the board, now it's material, what happens if I do this? Is fiveness no longer a thing? I mean, does five cease to exist because it's no longer materialized? They would have to say one of two things. If they admit, the atheist, that only what is physical, what is material, exists, they would have to say either they're wrong and there are immaterial things that exist, like the abstract concept of fiveness, or they have to deny that their worldview is right. They must say, well, there must be more than material things. Okay? So here's how you put it to practice with an atheist who says there's only material. Only material, nothing immaterial. No abstract concepts. These are human constructs that we all agree on. That's usually what they say. Ask them, can I look at your $20 bill? Okay, they'll pull out a $20 bill. Can I have change for that 20? Or can I give you change? How about I give you 3 $5 bills? Are they going to object? Well, it's not material. They're only missing $1 $5 bill. It's immaterial. It doesn't exist. They object. Why? They live inconsistently. Now, you can do that. You can attack their presupposition. I don't need to give evidence of why fiveness is a thing. I can just show them that they live in such a way that they know fiveness is a thing. See the difference here? I'm not giving evidence for fiveness. I'm giving them a reason to show them you're not living consistently. You say one thing, but you act another. Okay? You say that you love this person, but if they descended from a rock, you might as well just kill them. And what's the difference? That's immaterial. They're living inconsistently. These are just some examples of what I believe a Reformed approach does. It doesn't handle a problem with evidence. It says your problem with this problem is that your foundation is wrong. So let me address your foundation. Now, you might be asking, and I remember doing this too when I was not convinced by a Reformed apologetic. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're doing fine on time. If all evidence is observed through bias, then what if we take off the bias glasses? I can't do that. I have to read. What if we suspend our worldview? What if we push pause on our presuppositions? What if we do away with bias when we're looking at the evidence? Doesn't that solve the problem? In other words, what if we're neutral? Can humans be neutral? Before you answer that, Let's see what Scripture says. Go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. While you're turning there, remember 1 Peter 3:15 is my apologetical goal. While you're turning to Matthew 12, 30, our apologetic is for the believer to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart always. So if that is true, if Christ is your Lord, and without the Spirit you cannot say Christ is Lord, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. We heard about that this morning with the effectual call. Therefore, we are committed to the Lordship of Christ, are we not? Matthew 12, 30, what does Jesus say? He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Does Jesus show any kind of neutrality here? Is there any kind of common ground we can jump off our pedestal of believing, of lordship? They can jump off their pedestal of unbelieving. And we can find some neutrality, some common ground. Does Jesus indicate that that's even a possibility? No. You're either with me or you're against me. There is no neutrality with the believer. When we are addressing an unbeliever, whether they be a Muslim, Jehovah's Witness, atheist, we never stop sanctifying Christ as Lord. We never say, well, let me set aside my worldview, my lordship. Let me just come down to your podium for a second, and we'll address this objectively. That's impossible. One, it's impossible, but two, you're disparaging the God who bought you. He didn't buy you so you could put him off to the side to defend him. God doesn't need defending. When you look at 1 Peter 3:15, what we're defending is the reason for the hope that's in us. We're not defending God. We're not defending Christ. We're not defending the Word of God. We're defending our hope in it. So, with believers, there is no such thing as neutrality. But here, I want you to think about this a little bit deeper. The argument goes this way, that we should suspend our presuppositions, whether believer or unbeliever, and simply take the evidence in an unbiased fashion. That's what science claims to do. Okay? But the scientific approach cannot come from the scientific approach. Right? The scientific approach cannot produce itself. That's one way of putting it. Let me back up. I already kind of jumped ahead. First of all, it's impossible for anyone to shirk their bias, their presuppositions. No one can suspend those biases. But if we all move to a neutral platform of uncolored glasses, so we don't have Jesus-colored glasses or un-Jesus-colored glasses. For the believer, this would mean that we are suspending our belief in God. Perish the thought. But the problem here, and especially what we want to point out to the unbeliever, is that neutrality is inconsistent. It is self-refuting. It assumes from the start that no assumptions should be used to assess the evidence. In other words, it employs an assumption of no assumptions. Back, let me say that again. Okay? If their goal is to look at the evidence unbiased, in neutrality, it assumes from the start that no assumptions should be used. And so it is using an assumption of no assumptions. It's self-refuting. They're saying, you can't use any assumptions, any bias, except their bias is to no bias. And so they've defeated themselves already. Where does that assumption of no assumptions even come from? Where does the presupposition of no presuppositions derive? And can you validate it from that worldview? Can you justify it? So the most paradoxical part about neutrality, in other words, that removal of bias and assumption, is that it's riddled with non-neutral assumptions. To say we're going to look at this evidence without any bias requires a lot of bias. You ready? This neutrality requires the observer of the evidence to assume our senses of observation are reliable and valid. It's assuming that your eyes are legitimately seeing what it's seeing and that it's reliable to record. It assumes our senses are both neutral. I don't know how you can prove that. I think you go to a conflicting eyewitness testimony in a murder trial, find that observation is not neutral. It assumes our senses are both neutral and a valid means to ascertain or evaluate evidence. But where did that assumption come from in a worldview of no assumptions? Is that justified? How can one justify the use of senses without the pre-assumption of them as being valid? So they have a bias of senses being good to be unbiased in using them. They have a bias of unbiased. This neutrality that they are wanting, that the evidential approach wants, by the way, it also assumes that the past will be like the future without any vindication of such an assumption. Yeah, this is a little bit deeper one, but this is what's called the uniformity of nature. So in other words, how do you perform a scientific experiment twice? You perform it 1 year, and then you performed it 6 months. Okay, there's 6 months in between. The assumption is that the past will be like the present and go on into the future. Where do they get that from? Where does it come from? I thought the evolutionist worldview is that things are always in the state of flux and changing, and there is no consistency. And they're relying on this assumption that the future will be always like the present and the past. And yet they live as if the uniformity of nature is the truth. Where do they get that bias from? And if they say, well, it's always been that way, aren't they pleading? Aren't they, you know, talking in a circle? Well, it's always been that way because it's always been that way. Wait. And so it's self-refuting. And you could do this with a lot of other things. You could do this with the idea of neutrality assumes laws of logic. Where do they get laws of logic? Logical cohesion. Memory. That's a fun one. How do you know memories are reliable? Some of you are like, they're not. when you make an evidential interpretation, aren't you assuming that you remember what you just observed and that you're rendering it accurately? How do you know memories are even reliable? You're assuming that in your non-assumptions. How do you know that? Well, there's so many other things that we could talk about. Things that are taken as assumptions to arrive at a place of no assumption. The point is, you can never be neutral. There is no neutrality. Jesus says you're either with me or you're against me. If you're in Matthew 12, go a few pages to the left to Matthew 10:33. This is so vital we understand this in terms of our approach to apologetics, that we do not give up the lordship of Christ. Matthew 10:33, I've seen so many Christians, because of their evidential approach, they say, let me come down from my worldview of Jesus and assume your worldview for a second. Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, I believe a consistent apologetic never denies Christ. He is always Lord. I've always thought about that question that you hear in atheists. What if I present enough evidence for you that would demand you give up your belief in Christ? What do you do with that? Because you know what they're trying to do. They're trying to say, are you open-minded enough to look at the evidence? And I'm going to say no. My conviction is I have bowed the knee to Christ. He is my Lord. For me to even entertain that question is to give up the very argument I'm going to deliver. It's to give up the air I breathe. And so, as believers in our apologetic, I do not think we need to take a position that says, let me not assume that Scripture is the Word of God, and let's look at this objectively. Let's look at all the evidence. I think that is either disparaging to God or it's even denying the existence of God. And if that's what your apologetic requires, that you deny God in order to prove God, I would say that there is a flaw, not with the unbeliever, but with you. For the Christian to claim neutrality is to put aside the lordship of Jesus and to join the unbeliever on his presupposition of foolishness. So let me ask the question then. Is there a point of contact that we have with an unbeliever? Do we have any common ground to share with? Van Til, the one who really popularized Reformed apologetics, though I don't think it started with him, I think I could show you where this has been happening ever since the Protestant Reformation. He talked about the point of contact a lot. I think it is helpful if we remember what is the point of contact. Now, let's start with the widest range, the widest disparity. Believer and unbeliever in terms of Christ follower, atheist. All right, somewhere in the middle you might have, you know, Muslim, Orthodox Jew, whatever. We'll talk about, there is a point of contact though. And it's important that we remember what is our point of contact. And I think it is okay if we look for common ground as long as it starts with a view that it is not less than the divine image of God. Let me say that again. While we may look for common ground, anywhere that starts with a view that is less than the divine image of God is not a Reformed apologetic. So here's what I mean. Calvin used a term, and I see that we're at the end here, so I'm going to leave you with this term, and we'll come back to this next time. Calvin gives us a term it's a lot cooler in Latin. Sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. He says, everybody has this. We saw Romans 1, that was the case in Romans 1. We all have a sense of the divine. We're not homo sapiens. We are created as homo religiosus. We all worship. We all know that there is a God. The question is, do we submit to that revelation? Because we're all without excuse before God. So our point of contact, at minimum, is always going to be a sense of the divine. When I look at the atheist, I don't see someone that says there is no God. I see a fool who says there is no God. Because they know. They have that sense of the divine. I don't call them a fool. They're not going to interpret that correctly. I'm going to show them, though. You know you're suppressing the truth. Let me show you. You're living in a way, you're borrowing from my worldview, because you know God, but you're saying things that don't match up. That's what we're going to point out here in the future. So let me conclude with prayer. If you have any questions, I didn't give us enough time, so if you want to write them down or if you want to talk on the after, again, this is something I enjoy talking about, but I don't claim to be an expert. But feel free to talk with me afterwards. Just remember that we do have the nursing home ministry at 2:30, so we can only talk until 2:15. Let's pray. Our Father, you are grand and you are glorious. And Lord, you have called your people to live in such a way that the world would ask, what is the hope that lies within you? And you have commanded us to have a reasoned defense. Lord, may our reasoned defense sanctify Jesus as Lord. May we live in such a way where we are proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the hope of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would work in us to be bold and that you would grant us opportunities to share the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.